Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Caesar had his Brutus, Charles I his Cromwell, and George III would profit by their example. With those words spoken before a packed Virginia House of Burgesses on May 30, 1775, Patrick Henry not only sealed his reputation as the colony's most articulate spokesman for independence, but he also summed up for all time the attitude that we Americans tend to have toward kings and monarchs. For while it may be true that we are attracted to pictures of the British royal family, to images of Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip and their children and grandchildren, and while it may be true that we are inspired by the sight of the red-coated guardsmen at Buckingham Palace marching in perfect precision and step, the fact remains that in our hearts, in our spirits, we Americans really are a fiercely anti-royalist, anti-monarchical people. The very idea of kings and queens, monarchs and sovereigns, is repugnant to us. Now, yes, it's true. Our representative democracy, our small r republicanism, can at times be quite messy and frustrating, as the last presidential election made all too clear. But let's face it, folks, messy or not, frustrating or not, very few of us this morning would actually advocate abandoning our system. Abandoning our government of the people, by the people, and for the people, in lieu of even the best king or queen. No, the very idea of a monarch or a monarchy is just, well, it's downright un-American. Which is why I suspect that this particular day in the liturgical calendar, this last Sunday in the season of Pentecost, may strike many people, especially independent-minded Americans, as a somewhat uncomfortable day. Why? Well, because this, you see, is Christ the King Sunday. It's a day when the church celebrates, of all things, a monarch. And not just any monarch, mind you, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this may come as a bit of a shock to many of you, but if there is one theme that runs all the way through the New Testament, all the way from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the whole way through to the end of the book of Revelation, it is this theme of the kingdom of God and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we may speak of Jesus as the great high priest, the one who offers himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and rightly so. And we may speak of Jesus as the great prophet, the one who embodies the word of the Father, and rightly so. But are you aware of the fact that there are actually more references in the New Testament to Christ's kingdom and his kingship than there are to either of these other two roles? Think about it. When the angel Gabriel, at the very beginning of the Christian story, foretold the Savior's birth in Bethlehem, he spoke in terms of a kingdom, didn't he? He said, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. 30 years later, when John the Baptist appeared on the scene in the wilderness to announce the Messiah's arrival, he used similar language. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began his teaching ministry, we're told he sat down on the Mount of Beatitudes. He opened his mouth and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sometime later, the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say this, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And even there at the very end, as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, derided and rejected by all, the placard hanging above the Lord's head bore these words, this is Jesus of Nazareth, he is the King of the Jews. It doesn't take any great powers of deduction. It doesn't take a degree in biblical theology or biblical studies to recognize that this theme of the kingdom of God and the kingship of Jesus Christ is absolutely central. It is central to the life and ministry of the Lord himself. It is central to the witness of the New Testament, and it is central to the gospel. Indeed, we might go so far as to say that without the message of the kingdom of God, there really is no Christian gospel. So that being the case, the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is this: well, then, what are we to make of this kingdom of God? What do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is the King? Well, for starters, it's important to recognize that the kingdom of God is just that. It is God's kingdom, which means that it is unlike any kingdom this world has ever seen. You know, that was something that even the disciples at times had a difficult time understanding. Whenever Jesus spoke of his kingdom, which he did frequently over the course of his three-year ministry, the disciples automatically assumed that Jesus was talking about some sort of a physical kingdom. A kingdom similar to the ones that they were so familiar with, in particular, the Roman Empire. You know, a kingdom with borders and boundaries and armies and commerce. That's not the kind of kingdom Jesus had in mind at all. On one occasion, the Pharisees came to him and they said, "When is this kingdom of yours going to arrive, and what will be the sign that it has come?" Jesus said, "The kingdom of God will not come with signs that men can observe, so that people will be able to say, 'Well, there it is,' or 'Here it comes.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus was saying, "My kingdom is not a petty kingdom like that. Mine is a great kingdom. It is not a kingdom that is confined in terms of geography or even ethnicity. No, mine is a spiritual kingdom built in men's hearts." And when many people today hear that expression, a spiritual kingdom, the first thing they want to do is they want to just roll their eyes. "Oh, it's a spiritual kingdom," they think. "I thought you were talking about a real kingdom." We've been raised in a materialist culture, and we have been taught to believe that only those things that you and I can see or touch, those things that we can explore with our senses, are real. Everything else is make-believe. And because the kingdom of God is not something that we can see or touch, it is therefore not a real kingdom. That's what we think. But I want you to know, nothing could be further from the truth. There are many things in life that you and I can neither see nor touch, and yet we believe in them passionately. For instance, I'd be willing to wager that every single person in this church this morning believes in Newton's law of gravity, the maxim that whatever goes up must come back down again. In fact, if you're not a believer in gravity, I volunteered to take you to the top of the steeple this afternoon and push you off and make you a believer. And yet, who among us has ever seen gravity? Oh, you've seen its effect, but you've never seen gravity itself. Why? Because it's an invisible force, and yet we believe in it. Or consider love. No one has ever been able to grasp love in the sense of being able to place it under a microscope and examine it. And yet, who among us today would deny the existence of love or the power of love? It has the ability to melt even the coldest, the hardest of hearts. That you can't see it, and yet we believe in it. So the very idea that simply because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, it is therefore an unreal kingdom, well, that's absurd. And besides, you know, Jesus never actually used that word to describe his kingdom. He never said, "Mine is a spiritual kingdom." What he said was, "Mine is a kingdom that is built by the Holy Spirit." That is to say, mine is a kingdom that is built by God himself. by the third person of the Trinity. And if you think about it, it is that which elevates the kingdom of God above every other kingdom the world has ever known. Because it is the fate, you see, of all other kingdoms, all earthly kingdoms, to eventually pass away. That's the fate of all things earthly, all things temporal. They simply do not last. Kingdoms rise and they fall, they wax and they wane, but they do not endure. Just think through history for a moment. Whatever happened to the Egyptian kingdom? At the time of the Exodus, it was the grandest empire the world had ever known. Whatever happened to it? It is now a distant memory. Whatever happened to the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire? What happened to the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire? What happened to the Persian Empire? What happened in more recent days to the Spanish Empire, the French Empire? In our own day, what's happened to the British Empire? And what will one day happen to the American Empire? I'll tell you, it too will pass away. It will one day go the way of the dodo, because you see, that is the fate of all earthly kingdoms. But this is where the kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God will never pass away. It will never cease to exist. And why? Because the sovereign of this kingdom is himself eternal. The king of the kingdom of God is the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And it is this kingdom who gives to those who are his subjects eternal life. That's what makes the kingdom of God different. Kings and kingdoms pass away, but this king endures, and he gives to those who belong to him life everlasting. So the kingdom of God is unique. It's an eternal kingdom. Not only that, but the kingdom of God is also an extremely powerful kingdom. It may be invisible, but it is nevertheless the most potent, powerful force for change this world has ever known. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we're told that following the resurrection, the disciples came up to Jesus with a question. They said, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It seems that in the wake of the resurrection, they assumed that Jesus was now going to bring about this kingdom that he had talked about. He had triumphed over the powers of sin and death, and so now he was going to usher in his kingdom. And they were right. But it's very clear that the disciples were still thinking in terms of those old categories, an old earthly kingdom. And why do we know that? Well, we know that because of the way they asked the question. They said, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That word "restore" implies the return of something that had previously existed, which means that they were thinking that Jesus was bringing back the Davidic dynasty, the glory days of David and Solomon. They were also thinking in terms of a temporal kingdom. And we know that because they said, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, are you going to do it here in time and space so that we can see it and touch it? And we know that they were thinking in terms of an ethnically restricted kingdom, because they said, "Are you now going to restore this kingdom to Israel? Is this going to be a kingdom for people like us?" And what they didn't understand was that the kind of kingdom that Jesus had come to bring was a kingdom in which every language, people, and nation under heaven would be a part. And that's why the Lord answered their question in a very curious way. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth." Well, the word that is translated there as power, the word that Jesus used, is a curious one. When Alfred Nobel, the famous Swiss chemist, made the discovery that would become his fortune, a blasting gelatin, the likes of which the world had never seen before, he went to a friend who was a Greek scholar, and he said, "Tell me, what is the Greek word for explosive power?" And his friend said, "Oh, that's easy. The word is dynamis." And Nobel said, "Well, then that's what I'm going to call my discovery." And he called it dynamite. That's the word that Jesus used to describe his kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is going to come with power." And if you remember the story of Pentecost, you realize that it did come with power. It was powerful. It is still powerful. It is the most powerful force for change that this world has ever experienced. I want you to listen to me this morning. The problem today in our country and in our world is that we have a tendency to think that real power resides in other places. We have a tendency to think, for instance, that real power resides in such things as money or law or politics. Those are the things that bring about change. We tend to think, oh, if you just have enough money, you can resolve whatever the problem may be. All you have to do is throw money at the problem, and that'll fix it. Let me tell you, folks, we have been throwing money at our problems in America for decades. And are they resolved? If anything, they have merely multiplied. And that's because money is not powerful enough to bring about a real change. What's the national debt today? Trillions of dollars. Others say, well, if money can't do the job, then perhaps law. That's the answer to the world's problems. Let's just pass some more laws. If you've ever been in a lawyer's office, and I have been in quite a few lately, you can see whole rows of law books filled with statutes. But do we still have crime in this country and in the world today? You better believe it. Are you aware of the fact, you probably are, that some time ago this country passed a law prohibiting the consumption and the sale of intoxicating or alcoholic beverages? Well, here's something curious. Alcoholism as a disease actually increased during the period of prohibition rather than decreasing. Why is that? It's because you can't legislate morality. You could pass all the laws that you want, and don't get me wrong, they are necessary, but they do not have the power to change a person's heart or their mind. And make no mistake about it, while money and law can't do it, politics can't do it either. Oh, we get excited every time there's an election year. We think if we could just get the right person in office, the right person in the Oval Office or the governor's mansion or whatever it may be, then we can change the world. Well, how's that going for us? You know, it's interesting. Even the politicians recognize that politics is limited in terms of its power. That's why they're so concerned about the public opinion polls. If the political gridlock in this country has taught us anything, it has taught us that politics are not powerful enough to bring about a permanent and lasting change. There's only one thing, ladies and gentlemen, that can change the world, and that is an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ, and that is what the kingdom of God is all about. Because when a person comes into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what happens is that they are transformed. God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in their hearts, and he begins a process of renovation. He begins to transform them evermore into the image of their sovereign. They become the subjects of another king. Do you want to know when real change is going to come in America and in the world? It's going to come when the power of the gospel is unleashed through the preaching of the word of God and the living out of the Christian life by people. When that happens, then lo and behold, in the words of George Friedrich Handel, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now that's power. Now, you may be sitting out there this morning and thinking to yourself, well, this is all very interesting. What does this have to do with me? What is my place? What's my role in the kingdom of God? Well, I'll tell you. If you are a Christian this morning, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then what you are saying is that you are a subject of the King. And if you are a subject of the King, then two things are required of you. First, you are expected to give unquestioned obedience and fealty to your sovereign. Understand that in the ancient world, kings did not run for office. There were no democracies where you voted in public officials, and if you didn't like what they were doing, you voted them back out again. Kings ruled by divine right. They had immense power, and they expected and demanded unquestioned loyalty and obedience. King David described it this way in 1 Chronicles. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." You are expected to give unquestioned fealty to your king. You know, I think this is the number one problem facing the church today. All of our problems, I think this is the number one problem. Many of us are willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior, aren't we? But we struggle with bowing the knee to Him as the Lord. And that's because we don't want anybody telling us how to live our lives. But the Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ is King, whether we acknowledge Him to be or not. And one day, we say it every Sunday in the Creed, one day, everyone, every single one of us is going to have to answer to the King. So if you're a citizen or a subject of the King today, you're expected to give Him unquestioned obedience. Here's the second thing you're expected to do. You are expected to be a witness for your king. You are expected to bear testimony about your king. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus told a parable in which he said a nobleman went off to receive in a foreign land a kingdom. And while he was gone, he entrusted to his servants gifts. Gifts that they were expected to use for his benefit and for his glory. And he told them there would be an accounting when he came back. Well, my friends, we are the servants in that story. And when our king comes back, we are expected to give an accounting, to bear witness to him by the way we live our lives, by the things that have been entrusted to us. Are you doing that today? Are you bearing witness to your king? Some years ago, I led a pilgrimage in the footsteps of St. Paul. I took a group of about 50 people, and we traveled all over Greece and Turkey. Saw all kinds of wonderful places. But the most memorable part of that trip, for me at least, was a night that we spent in a hotel in Athens. And after dinner, we all gathered around the piano. And the organist choirmaster from St. Helena's, now the interim choirmaster here, Pat Gould, played show tunes on the piano. And we all gathered around after dinner, about 50 of us, and we sang these songs. We covered everything. But do you know the song that made everybody in that hotel come out of their rooms to see what was taking place? Was when at the very end we all stood up and sang, "God Bless America." And it seemed that every door in the hotel opened. Everybody came out on the balcony to see what in the world was this all about. And it struck me, here we were, 50 foreigners in a strange land, singing out our allegiance to another country. That's what it means to be a Christian. Do you do that? One of the things I've learned from traveling is that you can spot an American overseas a mile away. We stand out, sometimes in good ways, sometimes in not so good ways. But there's no doubt where an American comes from or to what country he belongs. Can people say the same thing about you? By the way you live your life, by the company that you keep, by the way that you spend your money, by the way you conduct yourself, can people tell that you belong to another country? Can people tell that you are the subject of another king? At the end of World War I, in 1918, a hymn appeared in British hymnals. It was a hymn that was written by Sir Cecil Rice, who had lost a son in the Great War. And the hymn was designed to justify the whole generation of young men who had surrendered their lives in World War I. It's a very patriotic hymn, and it speaks of ultimate sacrifice. Here's how the first stanza goes. I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love, the love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best. But Sir Cecil realized that service to king and country was not enough. Because as Christians, we belong to another country and to another king. And so he wrote a second stanza to that hymn. And it seems to me to sum up what this day, Christ the King Sunday, is all about. That second stanza goes like this. But there's another country I've heard of long ago, most great to them that know him, most dear to them that know. Oh, you may not count her armies, you may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, and her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently, her shining bounds increase, and all her ways are gentleness, and all her paths are peace. Ask yourself this morning, am I a citizen of that other country? By the way I live my life, do I show myself the subject of that great king? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are king above all. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be Prince, Prince of Peace. We pray that this day he would come and take his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, to reign in our minds and in our bodies this day, that we may live as witnesses and servants of our King. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.